Thank you, Janet.
That's a pleasure.
The message to the church in Pergamum, Revelation 2:12-17. Write this letter to the angel of the church of Pergamum. This is the message from the one with the sharp two-edged sword. I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, yet you have remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. But I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them how to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Repent of your sin, or I will. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven, and I will give to each one a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it.
Thank you, Becky. The reason I asked Janet to share about the body workout is because I believe God is interested in every part of our lives. And he's interested in our physicality, our physical well-being. And when we feel well physically, it can touch and impact the rest of our lives. Those of us who have experienced lengthy periods of ill health will understand that, because sometimes it impacts how we feel spiritually, doesn't it? It affects our spiritual well-being and our mental well-being. And so we believe that God is interested in everything, including our physical life. So if you would like to come along on a Friday, I sneak through sometimes. I'm normally not working on a Friday, so I sneak through, and there's always a lot of laughter. And how can I ask how old your oldest?
My oldest is 97. Wow. And she's fitter than me.
Yeah.
She does star jumps.
So if you're interested, have a chat with Janet. Let me pray for us as we come to this passage. Hello. Come say hello. Yeah. Nice to see you. Do you want to go to Powerhouse? I think that's what she wants to do. I think it will be more fun in Powerhouse. Okay. Let me pray, because we're going to come to what is a challenging bit of the Bible. And there's a bit of me that says, oh, let's just shelve that over there. And we won't try and look at some of these things because it's too difficult, too challenging. So, but that's not how it works. You know, we set a plan, and we put this plan before us, and we believe that God works in and through it. So I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit would help us as we come to this part of the Bible. Father, thank you that you are speaking all the time, and you want to speak to us. I invite you to speak. In fact, we long for you to speak, because we know your word is like life to us. So help us with the easy bits, help us with the hard bits. Holy Spirit, we need you, in Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking at our next part of Revelation. As Beck said, it's the last book in the Bible. And at the beginning of Revelation, there are these seven little chunks, and it's like a message from an angel, from Jesus himself, to each of these seven churches. They're in Turkey. If you've been to Turkey, some of you may have gone to some of these places. I went to Turkey, and how many years ago was it? Lots. 93, 94? Must have been about 94. Got some pictures. Can we shove those up, Edric? Next one. So, you can't really see that because I was taking photographs of these pictures that I'd oinked out the loft this morning. But this is me on the left, or your, yeah, left. And then Angela, you can just about see in the background. And then there's me overlooking the ruins at Pergamum. This is the place that we're considering today. So I went there. It was one of the favorite places that I went to. The ruins were really quite amazing. And yes, I was a few pounds lighter. And if I didn't have my hat on there, you'd see that I had hair. And it was all the same color. How cool was that? Get ready, guys. Anyway, so it's ruins. And interestingly, Pergamum was a city. It's in modern-day Turkey. And all of the cities, apart from one, the one we looked at last time, Smyrna, which I believe is modern-day Izmir, all of the cities are now ruins. So it feels like maybe Jesus comes and says, okay, I'm going to bring a challenge to you, a warning if you like, and they didn't heed it. And it seems like potentially this could be that these cities are no longer in place. They're now in ruins because of this. So impressive ruins, amazing place to go and visit, but it's a tourist destination now. That's the reality. I think we can probably go on to the next slide. It's a pile of rocks. An amazing pile of rocks in some respects, but so it's not how it was back then. And sometimes when we study the Bible, it's just good to say, let's look at the context of the situation and what was the situation or the context that was being written to. So what was happening? So let's think about that for a moment. Pergamum was characterized by its wealth. And I get a sense of that, don't you? Well, there's this big kind of amphitheater. And it really was really high, built into the hillside, really steep. And it had a very kind of wealthy status within the region. It had a library with 200,000 books. Now, you would think, well, that's not very many books. But think about how big books were then. Back. It weren't like now. 200,000 books. It was a wealthy, well thought of place. They worshipped Greek gods there. The main was the worship of Zeus, and they'd really gone hook, line, and sinker for worshipping Rome. So basically, in that context, the Roman Emperor was considered to be a god. And what that Roman emperor said was like the word from God. But there was an intensity about their worship. There was an intensity in their worship of these Greek gods and the emperor, because they were described as a place where Satan has his throne. Emphasis and an intensity within that community, so much so it was like, crikey, you're the best of the best at this. This is like where Satan lives. There was this intensity reflected in the name of the city, Pergamum. Now, if you look at the original language, it's sort of a mixture of words that comes together to form a place. But this word means strongly united, closely knit, tough texture, elevated, height, citadel. So you get the sense of there's like this, even in the name, there was this passion, there was this emphasis on connection, and they had connected themselves to the worship of Greek gods and the Roman, the political empire, the Roman Empire. One of the words that makes up Pergamum in the original language is the word gamos, and it's the word for marriage, for a wedding where two people are connected, covenanted together. Hold on to that thought. So these points on the screen, those of you here a few weeks ago, Megan gave us these points as just a way, this is the different aspects of each of these letters. We're three in to seven, and each of, as you go, I'm going to test you at the end. Okay, no one's going to be on the spot, don't worry. But as you go, think about, what does the name of the church tell us about what God is saying in this situation? What about the description of Jesus here? I'm jumping ahead of myself here. Slow down. So it talks about being word connected. Okay, and we'll come on to that. So let's just talk about the church in Pergamum. I'll come on to other bits in a moment. So let's talk about the church in Pergamum. According to tradition, the church had been established there by John the Apostle, and he went on to appoint Antipas, mentioned in the text, as the spiritual leader. Church is under incredible pressure. Incredible pressure. Persecution, again, we talked about that a few weeks ago. Exclusion from the marketplace. So because you were a Christian, you couldn't trade. You couldn't trade. So your ability to make money was significantly impacted, and that was part of the persecution. Okay? But sadly, we'll read, as we go through the text, as we will in a moment, we're going to see that they were compromising themselves, that because there was this passionate worship of Zeus and the Roman gods in that community, they were faced by it everywhere they looked. Some of the aspects of that, they'd started participating or they'd started a kite. And I'm going to bring my judgment on this. I'm going to make a judgment of what is happening here. So I want to just go through the text. I'm going to read it verse by verse, and then we'll just do a little bit of unpacking. And we'll land on where we want to land on, the really great bit at the end, the reward for those who overcome. So it starts by saying to the angel or the messenger of the church in Pergamum, right, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. This means listen carefully, because your actions are really important. They will have consequences. That's what I believe judgment is. It's just your actions have consequences. I'm not sure it's even a sort of a punishing. It's just like if you carry on the way you're going, it will have an impact. There will be a judgment. There will be implications. So if we're looking at the description of Jesus here, it's the aspect of Jesus that we don't always like talking about very much, but he is the one who will judge. So there is a judgment. We can't, again, just dismiss it. I'd love to say, oh, you know, Jesus, Jesus, gentle, meek, mild, all that stuff. And that's true. Loving, compassionate, caring, the one who's in the, you know, coming alongside it, the poor, the broken, the marginalized. Yes, all that is true. But he also is the Son. He's the Son of a holy God. He's part of the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he is holy. And there will be a judgment in that. Well, that aspect of his character is intolerant of the things that are counter or anti who God is and what God wants for his people. So Jesus is judge. He said, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Weirdly, I think there's a tenderness in this statement. Basically, what Jesus is saying in his love and compassion, he says, I know how hard and how harsh this community is. I know the pressures that you are under. I know, because it's like Satan himself has plonked himself in the middle of your community. I understand how difficult this is. Then they get their commendation, their recognition of how hard it is. He says, you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. Remember, Antipas was the guy who led the church, spiritual leader in the church. And what happened to him? He was put to death. Core. This is die in a ditch stuff. Those of you who were here a few weeks ago will remember me talking about what are we willing to die in a ditch for. So Antipas, their leader, was martyred for his faith, no doubt with others with him. And it seems that they held on to Christ, but they did not renounce him. But here comes the complaint, the challenge that Jesus had with these people. Because it seems that, and I was pondering this morning, just seems that they'd had it really hard, but that didn't excuse them then from God's holiness. we've had it hard. They've had it hard. You know, they've just been commended for hanging in there. We don't, I mean, I say we, I know that there are folks in this room. You know, we were talking about it this week on Tuesday evening, weren't we, guys? The persecution that is happening in northern Nigeria right now. And I know some of you will have connections and loved ones and people that you know who are affected by this. We are not. We are not, are we? This is real for these guys. And again, I want to go, we talked about that a few weeks ago. But just because persecution is happening, there's not then you're not then excused from God's holiness. But you can't let go of the fact that God is holy and he expects us and wants us, and his best for us is to live out of and according to his holiness. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Now, this likely refers to the Old Testament prophet Balaam, who encouraged the Israelites way back in the Old Testament to eat food that had been sacrifices to these gods that we've talked about a little bit already, and engage in some of the stuff that went around worship of these gods. They had temple prostitutes. People would go and they would have sex with whoever they wanted as part of this worship. And that was happening in Pergamum. They're saying, God's saying, no. That's not my best for you. He goes on, likewise, you have also had those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were a specific group. They had a weird view, what they call a heretical view of who God was, and whose teachings promoted a compromise. We can blend it all together, and we can incorporate a bit of this and a bit of that into our worship of God. And there was an encouragement, again, to this immorality. It's like, well, you just have sex with whoever you want to. Just remember what the word was in the meaning of the word Pergamum. Gamos, marriage. So I think this is fascinating. I hadn't seen this before this week as I was reading. I hadn't seen this link between what was happening in Pergamum and almost the name of the city. There was a destroying, a deconstructing of the importance of marriage. There was an encouragement for folks to be just free to conduct themselves in such a way that would just almost attack this institution, this. So there's something here about the importance of marriage and how they were to conduct themselves in relationships, not bowing or somehow blending or incorporating the dominant view of behaviors that had emerged in that culture and society. For them, in Pergamum, it was like they would have been participating in what was happening in these really crazy scenes and crazy things happening around the worship of idols. Do you know the emphasis here is on purity in relation? And it seems, as I've said already, to flow right the way through the letter. It starts with the name. As I said, Pergamum had this word, gamos, which means marriage, covenant, connection. And then we've got these two occasions in the Old Testament where the people of Israel, the children of Israel, were just encouraged to break that sort of sense of what really matters around their relationships, their covenantal connections in the marriage. So basically, I think there's nothing new here. What God is saying to them, you know, there's nothing new here. You're making the same mistakes as your ancestors did, and this cannot be creeping into the church. And I want to dwell on this for a moment, if that's okay. Recognizing that there's a range of views. There's a range of views. There are sensitivities. But I want to believe it really matters. And I believe this is a live issue, and I believe it is under great pressure and attack. I want to talk about the place and importance of marriage in society. Because just as the angel said to the church in Pergamum, don't make the same mistakes as your ancestors, I believe the angel would say the same. The message is the same for us today. Don't make the same mistake as your ancestors did. Don't be like the church in Pergamum, flirting with a worldview, then somehow try and justify it or make it okay. Now, we may not have temple prostitutes or other scary things that you can read about what was happening in the worship of these gods in that context, but the angel, the spirit of this age, which is a sort of reflection of those demonic forces, that would say, have sex with whoever you want as long as it's legal. That's the message of our age. Have sex with whoever you want as long as it's legal. Live with each other just to make sure you're compatible before you marry. That is the message of the abbey. Well, that's a little bit crude, isn't it? But it is true, isn't it? Just make sure you're okay. You get on all right. You're sexually compatible or whatever. Okay? Told you this was going to be an interesting one today. Watch porn. It's fine. Everybody does. I'm reflecting the spirit of the age, Janet. Okay? I know you don't. Because if my next line is, maybe not everybody. But exposure to pornography is widespread in the UK. This is some of the statistics that I read. This is an Ofcom study. Where half of children are potentially seeing pornography by the age of 13. A half of children. 8% of 8 to 14-year-olds visiting adult site in a given month. Among young adults, 21% of young males watch pornography daily in late 22. There's a survey there, compared with 7% of young females. Please don't make this about young people. This is a constant pressure and tension that is before everybody. And the world says, the spirit of this age says, it's okay, but do you know what? It's just not. Because it's a distortion. And I really do believe, I'm going to say it rots people's brains, I believe it does. It's as damaging as chronic alcohol use or drug misuse, and it wrecking relationships. Friends, I have seen this. Here's another spirit of the age. Marriage is just a piece of paper. Marriage is just a piece of paper. Can I tell you that marriage is not just a piece of paper? It is a covenant connection between a man and a woman. And I tell you this, when you are in a marriage situation, when the going gets really hard and you are up against it, that covenant connection becomes very, very important. It says this, swearing this for the long haul. When you make up in the morning and you look at your partner and you know, you don't feel the love that you felt 10 years ago or 20 years ago, or, you know, guys, it happens. The world of the movie says, I'll move on. Go find that feeling. The message of covenant says, I've got to stick at this. I'm not going to let just feelings jeopardize this covenant connection that I have made. So marriage is not just a piece of paper. If it is a piece of paper, it's a very important piece of paper. It reflects something that's very deep. There's so much more I could be said about what is being said about the spirit of the age. So it may not be, as I said, like in Pergamon, temple prostitutes. But there is the spirit of the age that's trying to destabilize this covenant connection. So now I understand that there are some complexities and some sensitivities about what I'm about to say. And I'm fully aware, and I'm happy to explore that. But for me as a baseline, marriage is good. Doesn't mean it's perfect. And there are situations, I want to go in there, we could spend ages on this, but sometimes, and I think the Bible puts it, you know, when certain things happen, it can come to an end. But I think the Bible's clear on that. Adultery and things like that. But what I'm saying is marriage is good and it needs to be worked at and honoured. I think marriage is between a man and a woman. And I think God's best for sex is always in. And the covering that covenant gives. So, again, we could go all sorts of different directions with all sorts of elements and aspects of that. But the bottom line is, that's kind of where I'm at. And it was, what was happening in Pergamon was the opposite in some respects. And then the call is, he says, repent therefore. And he says, otherwise I will soon come to you and I will fight against them with the sword. Again, it's a picture of judgment, living with the consequences of our actions. He says, turn away from what you know to be wrong. Change the way you think and act, or you will live with the consequences of this in your life. This is the judgment that's being alluded to. Okay, repentance, change. That's the challenge to the church in Pergamon. And now we come on to the reward. I've done what I said I wouldn't do and spend ages on the first bit and just whiz over the second bit. But I'm going to spend a few minutes on the second bit. Because I think this is really important. This is part of the series that I've encouraged everybody else to do who is preaching on this. Shagan's laughing at me. To the one who overcomes. To the one who is victorious. Love this little phrase. And this is what it says to these guys if they're victorious against all these pressures and challenges that come. And I believe it's for us too. He says, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give some of the hidden manna. Who doesn't love a bit of bread? I love a bit of bread. I love bread a bit too much. Especially my homemade bread. You like my homemade bread, don't you? Yeah. It seems to be that bread is a national staple in every country, isn't it? Everywhere you go. We have a baguette in France. Or a loaf. Don't get me going on about pan and different words for bread in France and what gender they are and all that. Then anyway, got into so much trouble. Anyway, now I got into trouble with this one as well. Actually, my daughter laughs at me, and I can't say focaccia without Holly saying, "Dad, you got that really wrong one time," and I did. I thought it was another way of. Saying that, and anyway, in Greece they reach for a bit of pita. It's the ordinary stuff, it's the everyday food, isn't it? It's the thing that simply fills you up and sustains you. In the Old Testament, when the Israelites were complaining, they'd been almost released from captivity. They were like slaves in Egypt, being treated really badly, and they were set free, and they were in the wilderness wandering around, and they got a bit lost, and they started moaning and saying, "Oh, we want to go back to Egypt. We had cucumbers there." Really? Cucumbers? I don't see the attraction. But in that context, God gave them manna. It's like this miraculous provision. We say it's like bread from heaven. In the original language of the Old Testament, it just means, what is it? They didn't know what it was. It was like these snowflakes coming down, and they could eat them. They could make bread from it. They could do all this different stuff from it. But it was described as bread. God's provision, his daily, simple, every... There's another understanding, or these Old Testament words sometimes have multiple meanings, but one of the other meanings of this word manna is portion or ration, and that makes sense too. He gave them a portion for that day. It was a symbol of God's miraculous provision and daily sustenance at a point when people of God were in dire need. God had declared that this was bread from heaven and it would rain down for them. Remember last week we looked at the Ark of the Covenant. I'm conscious that we didn't really unpack or explore what this was. This was a box that was sat in the temple, and it was right in the heart of the temple, and it was a symbol of God's presence in that place. When the Ark was there, it was like God was there. Don't understand it, and we don't go there now. It's not what we do. We don't even have an Ark or anything like that, but actually it was a picture of God's presence amongst his people. And what happened was is that it was placed, remember, it was placed in someone's house, Obed-Edom. And suddenly, life got much better for Obed-Edom. Edom? Obed-Edom. Okay? He was blessed. And all the people looking on saying, whoa, he's blessed. We better take the ark back. Get it in the place it was supposed to be. But do you know what was in the ark? Do you remember? Anyone remember? There was a stick, Aidan's staff. There was the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on, and there was a jar. Could it be that when God's presence is experienced and known, there is something, you'll experience something of his provision for you in that moment. So his presence brings provision. This bread imagery flows throughout the Gospels, doesn't it? Account after account where this manna is mentioned or referred to, but it's all signposting to a new understanding of the bread of heaven. Jesus himself describes him as, he says, I am the bread of life. The miraculous provision wasn't going to snowflake down from heaven. Now it was in the person of Jesus the Son. He would come to the people when they most desperately needed to bring that sustenance and provision, not physically, but spiritually. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? Remember? Bread and a few fish. What happened was, as Jesus left, they all followed him, trying to find him. When they found him, they were saying, feed us. And he's like, you don't get it. You don't get it. You want to fill your bellies. I'm saying that there's a reality beyond the natural. Starving hungry. You are starving hungry. You know, before I became a Christian, I used to wake each morning and there was a gnawing ache within my stomach. Not because I hadn't had breakfast, but because I lacked peace. I was starving hungry. Does that make sense? That's just part of the longing, the spiritual longing that Jesus came to meet. And when we feast on him, it's why we have communion, it's why we have bread. It's like when we feast on him, it's like, oh, oh. This hunger within. So we need to feed, we need to learn how to feed on Jesus. When we come down, it's just a bit of bread. It's just a bit of bread in communion. But it symbolizes Jesus as the bread of life. And in faith, we feed on him. Then it goes on. He says, I will give that person a white stone. What's that all about? It's a bit weird, isn't it? A white stone. Again, in the original language, it's a stone, a bright and a shiny one. Now, different thoughts about what this could be. But in that culture, and this would have meant something to those first receivers of this letter, this message. In that culture, if you had been found If you've been kind of arrested for something, if you've done something, they believed you've done something wrong, and you were in court, what would happen is there'd be a panel of judges, and each of these judges would have a stone, a dark one and a light one, a dark one and a shiny one, and they'd have a pot in front of them. And they would listen to the case for you or against you, and then they would put their stone in that pot. And at the end, that pot would be poured out in front of you, and they'd count the stones. If there's more light than dark, you're innocent. Other way around, not good. The stones would be poured out, and if they were light, bright and shiny, the message was this: we reviewed all the evidence and found you innocent. This is what it's like for those who have turned to Christ. Talked about Jesus as judge, and one day we'll be judged. Not by an angry God who wants to mete out punishment. It's just the way it is. We have to live with the consequence of our actions. I don't think there's anything wrong in saying that, is there? It's just the way it is. It's the order. And we'll be judged. But this is what it says about Jesus, okay? He who had no sin, what does it say? Became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is massive. So Jesus, who had no sin, perfect in every way, no question, did not sin at all. He takes my sin, the stuff I do that is wrong and isn't in keeping with the holiness of God. He takes it upon himself. He stands before God, who judges him. And he says, the judgment here is separation from me because you're carrying this sin. So basically death. So he carries that for me and you so I don't have to. So when I stand before him in that judgment place, he looks at me and says, oh, Jesus has dealt with that. Yes, washed us. Whiter than snow, washed us. It's like the white stone, the light stone, the bright, shiny stone drops into that pot. And the declaration is, we have reviewed all the evidence and have found you innocent. And our eternity with Christ is secure. Not because anything we've done, but all because of what he has done on the cross. I think that's pretty good news, don't you? And that starts now. That starts now, and that's linked to this next phrase. Can I just show you something? We've done this little leaflet. Where is it? Had it. It's on the welcome desk. We've done this little leaflet about what happens when you become a Christian. Because that's what we're talking about here. And it talks about who you were before you become a Christian and who you are in Christ. And it's based on a bit of Ephesians, one of the epistles, the letters in the New Testament. If you want to explore that, grab it. It's on the welcome desk. Read it. I'd love to talk to you about it. And it goes on. It says, I'll give you a white stone, a shiny one, because you're free, and you're set free from the power of sin because of what Jesus has done. And it says, I've got to give you a new name. A new name. What's that all about? Susan, where are you? I think Susan's in creche. A few weeks' time, we're going to take up these boards here. Hi, is Susan, because she has made this decision to follow Christ. She's put her trust in him. Baptism is like a commune. It's just like an expression, a way of us all celebrating with her and seeing this new life. It's about letting go, dying with Christ, and rising with him. And it's like being given a new name. You're still called Becky or Cara or Barney. You still could, you know, but there's a new identity because you've been welcomed into a relationship with God. It's like you've got a spiritual renewal. You're welcomed into it, and you, the relationship changes. You're in this family. Yeah? Changed everything. And so that's why it's like being given a new name. And we're going to celebrate that in a few weeks' time. And if you want to celebrate that, if you're interested, have a chat. We'd love to celebrate with you if you want to get wet. So that's the reward. Sorry, I did it again. I've just gone on and on and on. It's too much. Okay. Let's put it up. Name of the church. Pergamum. What do we know about Pergamum? Description of Jesus. What do we know about Jesus from this passage? His judge. What were they rewarded for? Yeah, holding in there, hanging in there. What was against them? They were incorporating these sort of ways of being in the world, and it was just getting in the way. What was required? You need to repent. You need to turn. In their repentance, what happens? You will be declared free. And you will be given a new name. It would be like you've been born again. Hallelujah. Yeah. It's just the gospel. The good news. Let me pray for us. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. And it's the welcome prayer that you can pray to step into that relationship with him. And it's the prayer that says, you know, I've really stuffed it up a bit. And I've turned my back on what's right. And I want to experience what we've talked about today. I want to be washed clean. I want that freedom from the things that hold me back. I want the spiritual food because I've got this longing, this hunger within me that is unfulfilled in all these other places. I made that decision a long time ago. I was 18, 19. Never regretted it. Taking me a while to work it out. Growing in terms of what that implication is for my life, for the lives of those that I connect with, but was the best decision I ever made. So I'm going to lead us in prayer. And if you want to make this prayer, just echo it in your hearts. Just follow it. Just say it almost quietly before God. Heavenly Father, thank you that you love me. You love me more than I could ever know. Thank you that you sent your son to die for me. Thank you that in his death I can know forgiveness and freedom. I'm sorry for what I've done that I know to be wrong. Sorry for the mess I've made. But I want to follow you. Holy Spirit, would you come and live and dwell within me? Would you lead me, guide me, guard me, and feed me? In Jesus' name. Look, lots there today. We've legged it through some pretty weighty topics. If you want to chat some more, really happy to do that. Or Becky's here, or the other pastors in the church. We'd love to sit and chat with you if you want to talk about.